Okay, 1 Kings 18, we're in Elijah, Mount Carmel, finishing up the 18th chapter, and hit the 19th, we'll be done back in Genesis. 1 Kings 18, verse 43, where we stopped last time. Verse 43, he said to his servant, that's Elijah, go up now, look at the sea, went up and looked, and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And he's got this guy running up and down the mountainside looking for the rain to come 7 times. The story is, Elijah's in prayer. Servant standing there by his side. Elijah says, go up there and take a look. And up through the sea, Elijah says, King Ahab, in front of this servant, it's going to rain. He tells King Ahab to go up and eat and relax, wait until the rain. The servant can't wait it out, so can't take part in the prayer either. So he says, take a trip up the mountain and look. See if you see any clouds. There's up and left, nothing, no sign of anything. Coming back down again, Elijah's still in prayer. And the servant says nothing. Does this 7 times. Nothing, 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 nothing. And 7 trips, 7 exercises, and anything that benefited was his prayer. Went up and down the mountain. Verse 44. Came to pass at the 7th time, and he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. He said, go up, stand up Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, if the rain stop thee not. Elijah has to still keep this particular guy busy. And so he says, go up and tell Ahab that there's a little cloud here up there on the horizon. Trying to get into his car, chariot. Get out of there because the roads are going to be flooded like Richmond Avenue in Houston. And he won't be able to get down because of the rain. It'll be flooded up to the mountains. Still dry, with a little speck on the horizon. Go tell Ahab, the servant, goes, keeps running errands. It gives him a feeling, I guess, of belonging. A lot of people don't feel like they belong unless they're doing something. So he goes up and he tells Elijah, verse 45, it came to pass, and in the meanwhile, that the heavens were black with clouds and wind, with a great rain, and Ahab arose and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, notice, and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, King Ahab got his charge, his chariot, see? And here is Elijah, and girding up the loins means that he picks up his lot, and he runs. And he beat Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now that would be a good show, a good movie. So Elijah could move too. When Ahab gets to the gate of Jezreel, Elijah's already there. Now that's what we call a chariot for fire. They should have done it a little. Now 1 Kings 19. Verses 1 through 21, we have a principle of a juniper tree, the voice of silence, and how God uses 3 men to replace Elijah. Verse 1, Ahab, after he comes down the mountain because of the rain that will encompass him, Ahab runs home to Jezreel and tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done. One of the questions you get as a pastor, or even as a friend, do you tell your wife everything? Now look at this thing here. Ahab told Jezebel, that's his wife, all that Elijah had done. Now this is a commentary on a man. This is what we would call stool pigeon in the ancient world. Of all the people to tell anything to, is his wife. Not that you shouldn't tell your wife anything, but if you got a wife like Jezebel, you tell her nothing. You see why I mean. excuse of volcano just waiting to explode. There's some people that just can't wait to get information to mail somebody. See? And this is one of them. So you can tell what kind of a man that he is, and he studied something about him, he would be along the order of a mouse. Of all the people to tell, the worst one he could tell is Jezebel. First of all, she's one of the most decisive, along with one of the most brilliant, and the most beautiful, and one of the most evil women he had ever lived. 1 Kings 19. Solomon, verse 10. She isn't going to let any grass go under her feet when it comes to getting rid of Elijah. And just by way of passing interest, you will note that she doesn't immediately send out an assassin to kill Elijah. She's very subtle, she's very clever, she's very cunning. She's killed already 450 prophets of the Lord. Remember that Obadiah has hit 100 of them, 50 in each case. And she's involved in all kinds of demonism and Baal worship and everything else. Definitely demon possessed, maybe even Satan possessed. But she's very subtle, and she doesn't get an assassin to kill him. She doesn't have him bumped off because she's very smart. She has sense enough to know that if she makes Elijah a martyr, this will stand this revival that he just had, will perpetuate even more. And she realizes that nothing could be worse than to make a martyr out of him, and therefore she begins to dream up an idea whereby she can eliminate Elijah, the leader of the revival, without murdering him. And therefore she does something very smart. She threatens him. And it says in verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah's son. Not a messenger, not an assassin. And here's the quote. Here's the message. So let the gods be to me, and more also, if I not make thy life as one of them by tomorrow about this time, end quote, about the prophet that he is bringing. Now all that Elijah has to do, sit down right now and think it through for a minute. He will realize that if she intended to kill him, she would do it right then and there, and she wouldn't warn him first about it. She would send someone to whip a knife at him, but instead she threatens him. Now, at this particular point, you see, Elijah's been very successful, turned to his nation, had a great revival. But at this particular point, he's not at his best. There are a lot of interesting subtopics along the way that we can get into why he is not at his best. For one thing, Elijah's very tired. You know that he ran from Mount Carmel to Jezreel at the end of the last chapter, while Ahab the king rode in his chariot, and he beat him there. And so he's worn out, and he's exhausted. It's been a long day. First of all, the revival that took place from the top of Mount Carmel. Remember, he was up there all day, and he listened to all that foolishness about the priest of Baal, whom they shouted, screamed, and kept themselves. And after that, the revival, and then the prayer meeting. And then the storm came, and then the running to Jezreel through the storm, beating King Ahab, who's in his chariot. So he's pretty tired. And I think it very definitely affects a person. When a person gets tired, loses some of the mental agility which is necessary. So he doesn't think through on this. But even in an exhausted state, not thinking through this threat, all he has to do is just claim a particular promise. After all, he has to do is remember, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 and 8, which says, the Lord goes before you, and the Lord is with you, and the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. And so just by claiming verses that exist in Scripture, He could have, of course, at this time, the peace that belongs to him. Or he can go to Psalm 37, 4 and 5. Which says, delight thyself also in the Lord, he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Or commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Or he can use Psalm 37, verse 7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, or he can go back to Exodus and stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And so he's in a place now, if he can't think through this threat by Jezebel, he can at least claim the Word of God. And who is this that threatens him? Well, it's a woman by the name of Jezebel. While she's very powerful, very smart woman, very deadly enemy, yet at the same time, God is still greater than Jezebel. And so it's time for Elijah to, number one, claim some of the promises of God, and two, apply it to the situation. Well, what could he have applied that he's already experienced? In the study of Elijah, we saw that he came to the dried up brook, where he started, the brook of Cherith, and he could recall that situation. Secondly, he would have the principle about the widow with the two sticks, and how they were fed there, and he could recall that. He could recall how the ravens took care of them. He can be identified with the fact that that widow's son was dead, and he identified himself with that child, and the child came back to life. Identification with Christ. And that would teach him that there's no impossible situation in life to a believer. In other words, he has seen God's faithfulness on every hand. He's aware of the fact of the essence of God and its implications as far as he personally is concerned. God is gracious to him. God is faithful to him. And after bringing him all this way, he's not about to let Elijah down, so Elijah is really at the crossroads. And there are two occupational diseases that Elijah has at this moment that a lot of us have. First of all, he's tired and very exhausted. Secondly, he begins to feel sorry for himself. So he gets his eyes on himself. Isaiah had that problem also. And these two things are going to destroy Elijah as the leader of this great revival. Remember, he's just had a tremendous ministry in the great revival. He's had a great victory. Now again, we have the principle that he's very vulnerable after victory, and Satan is going to counterattack now with Jezebel, the Baal worshiper, and threaten him and scare him to death. He's going to head for a cave and hide. I just gave you the whole book of Colossians. Did you know that? Well, in the book of Colossians, Paul was in prison at the time in Rome. And he had never seen these people before. But the pastor from Colossians came to him in Rome, told him about a problem he was having. And the problem was a satanic attack. And Paul wrote the letter to cure the problem of the satanic attack. It's pretty interesting because he used military metaphors. And it really brings the whole point out how that we are in a conflict and we're vulnerable after victory, and Satan's counterattacks are very subtle. And the whole book is based on a pastor coming to him with a satanic attack in his church and the information to ward off and become victorious over it. Now you don't have to show up. But it's interesting because it happened, and it's also written about, other than in the Bible, it's written in other literature about this cult of Gnosticism that attacked the early church. We have it used to today, but people don't know it as that term. So we're hoping that we'll be able to awaken to that term. Verse 3. He could have, at this point, claimed the promise of God, told Jezreel to go jump, But instead, it says here, when he saw that, he rose and went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Now that's interesting, because if we were doing this show, we would see him on Mount Carmel, sending this king up to have a picnic, having his servant run up and down the mountain 7 times, coming down 6 times, say, I don't see nothing, I don't see nothing. Elijah praying for the country, rain coming, telling the king to get in his chariot and go home. He beats the guy there on foot, and the servant gives out right here. Notice what it says, he left his servant there. So I have to say that Elijah is a great track man. This is really the chariots of fire. And I'd like to know the time it took him to run from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. And I'll tell you why. I want you to know that from Jezreel to Beersheba is over 100 miles. And this guy Elijah ran it and beat this other guy in his chariot. Got to be the original marathon man. What's that? Beersheba, if you take a map, it's the southern border town of the land. And this is where his servant peeled off. Apparently, his servant wasn't in as good a condition, and he just left him in here right there. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree. Now that's something that you should remember the rest of your life. The whole country is sitting under a juniper tree because of either Russians, Chinese, black, browns, or greens. And I'll tell you that. This is a fact. You're running scared. This is what it is. Same concept. Now watch. Sitting under the juniper tree will always represent being frightened and feeling sorry for yourself. Having eyes on self. And this is exactly what happens when he sits down here. He feels very sorry for himself. He's discouraged and he says, I wish I were dead. See? Rather red than dead. That's our motto. The same thing here. So this is a soul kink. And notice it says he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is now enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father. He said he was. The old idea of scuffling your foot and turning the groom saying, woe is me, I'm no good. And he really doesn't mean that. It just means I feel sorry for myself. And what he's saying, in effect, no one really appreciates all that I've done. So you can see that he's loaded down with soul kinks. And he wants to die, and no one appreciates him. And he's been kicked around like an old tin can, and he's feeling quite sorry for himself, verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, now he just goes to sleep. Quite understandably so, because he's been running for several days, and he hasn't had any rest. And so he went to sleep under a juniper tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Now that should have hit his attention, because this happened before at the brook, dried up brook, and also with a widow. I want you to notice at this point something very interesting that you don't hear in many churches. God's faithfulness and God's grace to Elijah. You say, well, yeah, I know that God deals with us in grace, and Elijah's no different. But at this point, it's rather clear. Elijah doesn't deserve any attention or any blessings from God. Elijah's out of fellowship. See, most people say that if you toe the mark, well, then you can expect blessings and grace from God. So let's make the analogy here in the Christian life in the church age, and we'll be able to understand something of his spiritual status. Elijah's a believer who has eternal life. He was in fellowship at Mount Carmel, and he started to run from Jezebel to Beersheba, to the juniper tree. Now he's out of fellowship, and right now Elijah is sitting under the juniper tree out of fellowship. He's feeling sorry for himself,
he wishes that he was dead, and at that very moment, see, that he wants to be dead, he falls asleep, and he doesn't deserve anything, and he doesn't earn anything, and yet God is still faithful, and God is still gracious, and an angel taps him after he's had a pretty good nap, and the angel touches him and says, "Arise and eat." Verse 6, "And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head." Now, he didn't put them there. They were not in his knapsack. This is God's gracious provision again. And he looked like he could eat and drink and lay down again. You know, he's really tired, so it must have been quite a room. Verse 7. "And the angel of the Lord came again the second time." Now that's something else. You know, so many people say, you know, when you put your hand to the plow and you turn away, the Lord will never do anything again. Here he is the second time. See, they're thinking about how we deal with each other, but not about the pursuit of grace. The Lord always is after you to get with him. He always forsakes you, period. Now, this tells us who the angel was in the previous verse. When he says the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he comes the second time. He didn't deserve it the first time. Since then, he hasn't done anything else to deserve it. What else has he done? He ate and went to sleep. You know. And yet, God blesses him. And God blesses, and is gracious. And it exists, we can be out of fellowship. See, we think that we have to be in order to have this attitude towards us. God's grace is always extended to us, in or out of fellowship. And he's going to get some discipline in a minute, but I want you to notice the faithfulness and the grace of God, and God doesn't desert him. You may deny him, but he'll never deny you. And there it is. If Elijah was dealing with a mere human being, the human being would have said, "Hey, sucker, starve. Okay, let him starve." And kicked him all over the place while he's starving. And make him start at the bottom of the rung and work his way up to the top again. You see, that's what they do in the human realm if you fail. All right, you messed it up, now bread and water, you start at the bottom, and you work yourself up and you prove yourself to me. But this is God's faithfulness. This is the way that the Lord deals with us. How many times have we failed the Lord and we're still here? And you look and you say, "Who, me?" "Yeah, me. You and me, all of us. We do, but we don't deserve anything. We don't earn anything. That is simply because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's because we're in Operation Grace, and God can only deal with us in grace." So the second time Jesus Christ appeared to him in verse 7, and touched him and said, "Arise and eat." Get this one. "Because the journey is too great for thee." Gosh. Now he's going further away from the land, and further away from the point of revival, and the Lord knows exactly where he's sending him. And so he says, if you're going further away, you'll need strength to do it, so you have to eat first, so that you'll have energy and strength enough to get further away from where I want you to be. Isn't that very practical? He says, "Well, if you're out of it, starve, sucker." He says, "Hey, if you're going to run, you'll need some food to keep this up on." Isn't that interesting? Will God supply your needs? Well, he's out of it, he's doing it. What will he do if you're in it? See what I mean? Verse 8, "You always did eat, drank, went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Oreb, the man of God." Now, this is a 41-day trip out of Palestine. And all I can say is that I'd like to have some of that food from the Lord myself the last 41 days. That's what you call real survival food. Apparently it had all the vitamins and all the minerals and all the special powdered blend And he didn't eat any food for the length of that time. How would you like to get a hold of something you could eat every 40 days? And that would be all the food that you need. And you would say, no, not me. Because, you know, I could have 40 days of fun eating. Who wants to do it once every 40 days? But you could possibly use the time that you spend on eating for something else. Elijah was fed by the vultures, called ravens in the English Bible. He was fed by the widow that had two sticks and two meals. And here he is fed by an angel. Now, in verse 9, he's gotten up in the mountains, he's crossed the desert. He's now in the south part of the Sinai Peninsula at Mount Oreb. In verse 9, he came hither unto a cave and lodged there. Now, some people don't have any time, pardon me, for studying the Bible. There are six different Hebrew words for the word lodge. Just a simple word. Lodge. One of the words means to come with the intention of spending the night and spending the night. That's an ideal Hebrew word for the ideal visitor. He says he's coming tonight and staying tonight and leaving in the morning. That's one of the words. Another word is coming and lodging and being upset all the time while you're there. And then there's another one, which means to come with the intention of spending a long time and actually spending a long time. But that's not the one that's used here either. This one is coming with the idea of spending the night and staying there for a long time. Like maybe some of your relatives have said, I'm going to come and visit you Saturday. That's for the weekend, and they're there through Christmas. The principle here is the man that came to dinner, I don't know if you saw that show or not, the guy came to dinner and stayed for a month. Elijah only intended to spend that night in this cave. It was a shelter. It was a place to stay. But when he got back into the darkness of that cave, he got into a really good sulk, and there's no better place to sulk than in the back of a cave where it's nice and cool and dark, and no one can see you, and you can't see yourself either. We don't know how long Elijah sat back there, but he still would be there were it not for the grace of God, who comes to him. And from the juniper tree to the cave, the Lord appeared to him at the juniper tree, and he appears to him at the cave. He comes to seek and save all the time. In verse 9, he came thither into a cave and lodged there, intended to spend the night, stayed a long time, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, now here is Jesus Christ coming to the mouth of the cave. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Elijah, sitting back there in the darkness, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, this is God's grace again. What the Lord should have done, according to man's standards, is to let him just sit there till he rots. Or go back in there with a big stick and clobber him and drive him back out. See, but that's the way we think. That's not the way the Lord deals with his own. It's not the way that God deals with you and I, and it's not the way that God deals with any of us, individually or collectively. Now let's see what he does. Now listen to this. Elijah probably wanted to unload on someone for a long time. And so when the Lord says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah breaks out with this whole bitter, short tirade. And he said, I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've been serving the Lord faithfully for the children of Israel. See, and he puts himself in contrast to other Jews. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. Now notice, first personal pronoun again. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see, he's occupied with himself. Well, what's the implication of this statement? Well, I have my eyes on myself, Elijah says. I'm about the only one left who has done anything for the Lord, and just look at the way the Lord treats me. Well, how has the Lord treated him? Well, very. He says, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord, behold, the Lord Jehovah passed by. I want to remind you of something. The word Lord here stands for the Hebrew word Jehovah, used for the first person of the Trinity, used for the second person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity. Primarily in the Old Testament, the word Jehovah is used for the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes for the Father, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And that's used for both the Father and the Son. And occasionally, Jehovah is used for the Holy Spirit. So we read here in this verse, and Jehovah passed by. Now, there are three types of phenomena which follow this. Now, this is what I call graphic illustrations, or graphic visual aids. The Lord used visual aids to try to teach Elijah. Now, he didn't have a viewmaster or anything like that, or sketches, but I want you to see what happened to him. Let's see if Elijah, he's past the juniper tree now, he's come to the mouth of the cave, he's standing at the mouth of the cave, and the first thing that goes by, there's a great and a terrible wind. We read in the middle of verse 11 that this wind was so strong and so powerful, says, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. So a wind was so strong that it tears up the mountainside right in front of them. You know, that's a graphic illustration. And then we read the middle of verse 11, but the Lord was not in the wind. He saw the wind, heard the wind, saw the wind tear up the mountainside. But the Lord was not in the wind. Now here's a manifestation of great human phenomena, of great human power, and God is not in great human power. Then after the wind, we read in verse 11, after wind and earthquake. So as Elijah is standing there, the second thing he sees and feels is a great earthquake. Those of you who have ever been in an earthquake, you recall what an awesome thing it is. It's quite a thing. And again, it's a great manifestation of human power in human phenomena. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. The Bible again interprets the Bible. So now two things have passed by Elijah. One, a wind that tears up the mountain. And two, an earthquake that shakes it and rocks it in two. And then verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So now he sees a third type of awesome human natural phenomena, a great fire that just burns everything before it. And all three of these things, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, that must be a rock group, right? I guess so. All represent in Scripture human power. But the Lord is not in them. See, that's human power, not divine power. Human power to the maximum. This would be like someone who has a scintillating personality and a very effective, eloquent public speaker. A great business mind, an adding machine for a computer, and human power and human ability. See, the Lord is not in that. Let's see if all this becomes clear when we find out what did happen. Verse 12, and after the fire, a small, still voice. All right. Bad. Very bad, bad, bad. D-A-Q. Now, D-A-Q is an atom. Not A-D-A-M. Atom, like atomic. You know, that's the Hebrew word for it, by the way. Adam is a Greek word, by the way. A means not, and Tom means the visible, not the visible, and yet they split the atom. So much for that. But that's what that word means. So here we have it. You have a small, still voice, but in the Hebrew it says a voice of silent atomic. A voice that doesn't say a word, and yet it's the most powerful voice in the world. And it means a particle of dust or an atom. A voice that doesn't say anything, and yet it's the most powerful voice in the world. And this explains the one who passed by. It said before the Lord Jehovah passed by. I told you the word Jehovah is either Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. And the one who passes by here, the voice of the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit. Now remember, Elijah is being taught a lesson, and so are we, and this is the lesson that's being taught. Zechariah 4:6. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now that's the principle behind these three illustrations. In other words, Elijah started to depend upon himself. Until that moment when he read that note from Jezebel. And he got out of fellowship by feeling sorry for himself and being frightened. Until the moment he was depending upon divine power. Why was Elijah so great at Mount Carmel? Why was he so great even at the dried up brook and at the widow's home? The thing that made Elijah great was not Elijah's human ability and human power. The thing that made Elijah great was the power of God. And in this case, it's God, the Holy Spirit. In fact, that is the thing that impressed Elisha. Now, later on, Elisha asked Elijah. When Elijah says to him, Elisha, you asked for one thing. And what would you like? And Elisha said, I would like a double portion of the Holy Spirit. Like the power of the Holy Spirit in my life doubled. It's very interesting to note that that worked out because Elisha performed twice as many miracles as Elijah did. So the thing that makes the difference is the thing that Elisha caught on to. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. And here now is Elijah who has forgotten this basic principle. And this is the thing that makes the difference, the power of the Holy Spirit. Divine power in the life of a believer. And specifically, of course, we understand in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon and endued power on certain individuals, but never indwelt anybody in the Old Testament. So he could ask for a double portion of it because it didn't indwell everybody like it does today. So it's not only pertinent to Elijah, but it's also pertinent in its application to us. Every believer in the church age is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the source and basis of power, the impact of a life that counts for the Lord. And so a voice of silent, atomic, powerful is the functional title of the Holy Spirit at this particular time. Now, having taught this wonderful lesson on the power of the Spirit, let's see how or if Elijah learned this lesson. Let's see if he passes the exam. Verse 15, it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entering into the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And again, we have the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And this time, the same question is to see if Elijah has learned the lesson. Let's see if he has between the first time he was given this question and then the second time he's been given this question. And he said, verse 14, Lord, I got it. Wind, the earthquake, the fire. I got it. I came to the front of this cave, Lord, to claim the promises of God because I've confessed my sin and I'm back in fellowship. Now I have the Holy Spirit controlling me, and I'm going to go back and finish my job. Right?
Wrong.
And he said, now notice, how does verse 14 differ from verse 10 in the answer? You know, when you read this chapter, if you do it many times, there's one thing that never dawns unto you until you become a teacher. But it's a source of great blessing to people who teach the Word, this passage. Because people teach and teach and teach. And then someone that you see who is sitting in the auditorium or wherever you're teaching, after they've heard hours of teaching, will come up and personally ask you a question after a class. And you've covered it maybe 1,000 times. And they've never gotten it. Now, Elijah is not dumb in any sense of the word. And Elijah was personally taught a good lesson here by the Lord. The Lord is here personally teaching Elijah. God has more than a speaking voice and a blackboard. See? God has all nature. And what did God use for his illustration in this message? All nature. Earthquake, strong wind, and fire. Same thing he's going to do in Acts 16. And I'll tell you something. I could teach a good lesson with that kind of an illustration. If I could call on fire and rain and hurricanes, you'd probably listen to me too. Now, this is a good training visual aid. Suppose during class on this subject, suddenly, in the auditorium, we have wind, fire, and earthquake. You see, I think you'd get this and get the point. Yet here is Elijah, and he misses the point. The reason that this passage is such an encouragement to teachers is because after you communicate a principle 200 times, you think people should get it. So pastors have occupational hazards, but this verse says the Lord had the same problem with Elijah. He was here before, and he had the same problem. Well, if Elijah was such a good student of the Word, and he didn't get it, well, why complain when other people don't get it? See? So, there you go. What kind of an exam would you give Elijah? Zero. Elijah gets a zero. Lord doesn't grade on the curve. He failed. He didn't pass the exam at all. He didn't go into the fifth grade. Took an exam on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, omnipotence, doctrine of pneumatology. He had the greatest sermon anyone ever had. And divine, practical, illustrative illustrations, 3D in color. God brought on the power of nature and everything else. In fact, the phenomenon was so great that it drove Elijah back into the cave. So God had to tell him to come out, take his exam, and he flunks it. You see, the second time God asked him that same question, he should have already confessed his sin and moved on and hustled back to Jezreel and move on with the revival, but he doesn't. He still has his eyes on himself. He's still feeling sorry for himself. And there's one more point that's very important before we go on. And this is it. A believer out of fellowship is not capable of perception in the realm of spiritual phenomena. A believer out of fellowship is not capable of perception in the realm of spiritual phenomena. See the soulish man here versus the spiritual man. How do you learn the most about the Word of God? Well, by being in fellowship. One of the most important functions in your life whenever you come to any kind of a Bible class is to spend time before the Lord first. If you're driving in the car or whatever you're doing, why, use 1 John 1:9 and come right up to date so that when you walk into a Bible class, you're in fellowship. Now, you may get out of fellowship while you're in class, but at least you started right. If you walk into a church service or a Bible class, you're out of fellowship, you won't get anything out of it. So if you have the important issue of restoring yourself back to fellowship, you'll be in good shape, you will get something. Elijah was out of fellowship, so he's hindered from getting this lesson here. You see, the Holy Spirit is the teacher of the Word, 1 Corinthians 2, 9-14. He teaches you and guides you into all truth. And the Holy Spirit teaches the Word to those who are Spirit-controlled. If you're out of fellowship, it hinders the teaching of the Word. Now, after having flunked this exam, along comes divine discipline. And I want you to notice something else. Just how gracious God has been up to and including this time. 41 days out of fellowship. And so far, God hasn't lowered the boom at all. Now, isn't that interesting? Most people say, hey, honey, you just smoke a cigarette, he's going to lower it on you. Wine, my God, you're done. 41 days here out of fellowship. And he hasn't lowered the boom yet. All that God has done is preserved his life out in the desert. 41 days out of fellowship, and God has not spanked him yet. But the principle is there. And now the principle comes into action to Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and skins alive every son whom he receiveth. So now Elijah gets clobbered. And you see, God is the perfect spanker. Suppose some believers back in Jezreel, suppose the First Baptist Church of Jezreel was there, and they decided that they ought to discipline Elijah. They would mess it up because they don't know where he hurts the most. They might have him deflocked and taken away his ordination or publicly rebuked him. He's feeling sorry for himself, you see? And this would make him a little sorrier for himself. This would add some fire to it. He'd just love it. There comes a time when discipline must be left in the hands of the Lord. Guy called me and said, he's a pastor in this city, just got a committee together with two other guys to handle the discipline in the church. And these two guys go around and look for trouble and they discipline people. Oh. Now I ought to send you there. You see, we should leave it in the hands of the Lord. If people get in the way, well, they're going to get clobbered too. These guys are going to get clobbered when they start messing with other believers and their relationship with the Lord. They're going to discipline. They are going to get it both ways. Now, notice what God did. God did something just plain put Elijah in a spin. He replaced him. He pulled him out of the game and put him on the bench. Not permanently, but he replaced him as far as that revival was concerned. Same thing has happened to Israel. A revival in which Elijah was a leader. He's now going to come, this leadership is now going to come into the hands of three people. It's going to take three people to do the work that God laid out for Elijah. Verse 15, and that isn't all. Elijah has to go and tap these boys on the shoulder and say, you are going to take my place, and it'll take three of them to do it. And he's got to tell them that. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. So Hazael is going to have a part in the continuation or the perpetuation of the revival by the Syrian attack of Israel. Verse 16, and Jehu, the son of Omnishi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. Jehu is a very famous race driver. He would have won the Indianapolis hands down every year. He's famous for two things in Scripture. He's a fast driver. He's one person who was impervious to the beauty of Jezebel. And while he will not go into that particular study at this time, he also perpetuates revival by removing one of the thorns to the revival. And you remember the dramatic incident when he drives his special built chariot into Jezreel, and when Jezebel sees him, she gets in front of the mirror, she puts on her best face, and she comes to the balcony. There's a big special scene, and all this boy does is sends his men up there, and she's saying to him, I'll make you a very nice wife if you will marry me. And he says, throw her out the window. See? And so she begged a little bit, and he says, throw her out the window. And they threw her out of the window. Exit Jezebel. That's this guy right here. See another pretty face. She went to the dogs. Scripture said the dogs would eat her, and they did. That's how she ended up going to the dogs. You see, both of these kings that are mentioned here are going to have a part in the perpetuation of this revival. And this revival takes a rather unusual turn, but you see that it's because Elijah gets out of fellowship, and then one other person is involved, verse 16, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahalah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So, here it is, the third person is to be involved in this perpetuation of this revival, and it will go through Elisha as far as the spiritual factor is concerned. Political factors, we have two kings. Spiritual factor, Elisha. And so Elisha is to get a hold of these three and tell them that they are replacing him. Verse 17, it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Now there's three of them, see? So much for capital punishment, right? If the first guy doesn't get you, the second one will. The second one doesn't, then the third one will. And this is the discipline that's going to come through these apostates. And of course, this came to pass. And there's one for speech courses here, because you have the word slay. And people are afraid to mention the fact that these people were slayed, but they are. Verse 18, then the final rebuke, this probably hit Elijah more than anything that ever had been said unto him. By the way, of rebuke, this is a real thorough bracing at this point. Remember, he said, I'm the only one, Lord, that's serving you, and I've done so much for you, and now they want to slay me. Now notice this one. Not only are you going to replace by three, but he said, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. He thought he was the only one, but God has 7,000 more. There are 7,000 who are still true to the Lord. Idiom will not bow to Baal. This means that there are 7,000 believers in fellowship. Now, there are many more believers there, but we know that these are serviceable. But these are in fellowship. You see, 2 million people crossed the Jordan. And so we have at least at this time 2 or 3 million people. But these are in fellowship, maybe 50 or 100,000 believers in all. So, verse 19, he departed thence, found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Why do we have this plowing with 12 yoke of oxen? You know, most people would pass it by. Why do we have this particular point given to us? What does it mean, 12 yoke of oxen? Well, agricultural economy, you have to think. He has plenty of money. This is one of the few things we have on the background of Elisha. He, Elisha, was the son of a very wealthy man. 12 yoke of oxen means this man has money. It means that he came from a very wealthy home. And you remember this because in the study of Elisha, you remember Elisha was a man who walked out on a very large, wealthy situation. And he cast his mantle upon him, and that must have killed him to do it. And now notice verse 20, he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I'll follow you. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh, with the instruments of the oxen, gave unto the people, and went after Elisha, and ministered unto him. And when it says that he slew them, this tells us that he's even wealthier than mentioned. Because when you can afford to kill a yoke of oxen for an occasion like this, then this guy was probably loaded. In other words, he turned around and walked out on his deal and said, I'm ready to go. And now Elijah's ministry will change because he will start some theological seminaries and he will prepare Elisha, but he himself is on the shelf personally as the leader of the revival. And he'll never again lead as he did in Mount Carmel. And we'll see him in establishing all these particular concepts. Now in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 10, remember this lesson which we had, that when the Lord came to the mouth of the cave, Elijah said, I have been very zealous of the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken. Only I am left, and they seek my life and take it away. You'll notice we had there the personal pronoun, first person singular, I. It occurs four times in that verse. You recall that we stated that Elijah had his eyes on himself. He was feeling sorry for himself. He was feeling as though he was taking a terrible beating, and no one really cared for him. He was the only one doing anything. And then you recall we studied the tremendous lesson of the verses which followed. The Lord passed by. Then we had three types of unusual natural phenomena. First, the great wind. Then the Lord was not in the wind. Then following the wind, we had the earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. Then following the earthquake, there was a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. The principle is the Lord is not in natural or human phenomena. And then we had the small, still voice, or the voice of silent atomic, a title for God the Holy Spirit. And the lesson is not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then the Lord said, Elijah, what are you doing here? I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken my covenant, thrown down thy altar, slain thy prophets, and I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So the same answer was given to the Lord after this wonderful lesson, because Elijah had not learned the lesson, because he hadn't passed the test of the utilization of divine power. God set him aside. Three men were appointed to take his place in verse 15. And in verse 18, we want to emphasize this because this is the background. Yet have I left me, the Lord says, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which not have bowed to Baal, and every mouth that hath not kissed him. In other words, there are still several thousand people in the northern kingdom who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who make a liar out of Elijah. Twice Elijah said in verse 10 and verse 14, I am the only one left. And everyone else has given up. And the first case to prove that Elijah is wrong is that he's not the only one. And there are actually six cases along the way, and the first one is found in 1 Kings 19:19, Elijah. And the second one, 1 Kings 20:13. We'll take this up next time. This is how a person, after being very successful, is very vulnerable, is hit, and nullifies themselves, get their eyes on themselves, think they're the only one, and down they go, and they're replaced, and God always has others. Sometimes we think that we're the only ones. Think the way we do, or teach the way we do, or as mature as we are, but we don't know how many there are that are like we are, or are available to be saved, or to be serving the Lord. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful that as we study the word and read it and apply it to our lives, these principles are very practical, very enjoyable and encouraging. We like the principle of grace. We're thankful that people have failed in the past, not the matter of gloating over them, because we fail also, but we know that you're a God of love and grace, and when we do fail, well, we know we can still function if we just confess it and get back into fellowship and realize that you still have a purpose for us. The only way that you can deal with us is in grace. And we're thankful for people take time to assemble, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ,
We're asking your recognition upon that principle. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.